Here we are. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening like we usually do and have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace. It doesn't matter how black the night or how strong the storm, you're always right there with us to see us through. It's easy for us to get afraid, to be distracted. However, your word is mighty. It's alive and powerful. We need that circulating in our stream of consciousness in order to make it through this old world. We don't have to be just survivors. Indeed, we can be overcomers because of who and what you are. And the grace that you so magnificently give us moment by moment. We pray that you will help us to have our minds open this evening. You will fill it with your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. If anyone doesn't have page 25, if you raise your hand, I'll see that you get it. I'm going to keep one for myself this time. There you go. Oh, I forgot. I was going to read y'all a little something first. I was reading, thank you, Proclaiming the Gospel, it's a newsletter from Mike Gendron, and I came upon something that's very appropriate for where we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's just one paragraph in the middle of this article. It has to do with truth. Truth is something that seems to be very elusive to most people today, and they will try to say that truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth, they have their truth, and so forth. But there's only one truth. There's the written word that is the truth and the living word that is the truth. And when you speak of those truths, you speak in absolutes. The world starts to vibrate these days when you speak in absolutes because they're into postmodernism, they're into relativism. But we have a mighty God who is absolute. And this speaks to that. It says, Jesus Christ is the truth. People need truth because we are easily taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men and the elementary principles of the world. That's important to remember. I'm going to read it again. I don't know if y'all got that. People need truth because we are easily taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world. And this is substantiated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. For this reason, Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. John 18:37. Our Lord said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 31-32. Unfortunately, this verse, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, has been so misused and abused that everyone, even unbelievers, it's just been horribly twisted. But of course, this is talking about knowing the written word and the living word will set you free. In context, it sets you free from legalism. Jesus sets people free from bondage of religious deception. And there is a lot of religious deception out there, a lot of false teachers. Jesus is the personification of truth, and his word is truth. John 14:6, John 17:17. So anytime someone starts talking about the truth, do you know what truth is? Do you know anything about truth? You can say, well, I know that God's word is truth, because it says in the Bible that his word is truth. He and his word are so connected that anyone who rejects his word is also rejecting him. John 12:48. The personification of truth can only be known in truth by those who seek the truth from only the infallible source of truth. You want to hear that again? The personification of truth, that would be Jesus Christ, can only be known in truth by those who seek truth from the only infallible source for truth, which is the Bible. We need a trustworthy standard for truth because Satan leads the world astray through his false teachers, 1 John 5:19 and Revelation 12:9. The only way to discern God's truth from Satan's lies is to abide in God's word. Heavy on the abide. So the only way, I like this, the only way to discern God's truth from Satan's lies is to abide in God's word. To use any other standard is a fatal mistake. And I'm going to save some of the other things for next time, some of the machinations of the Catholic Church that they're hard to believe what's going on. I keep thinking, well, I've heard it all, but I haven't. This newsletter just kind of surprised me, and I thought I was beyond surprising, but we are still going and searching the bottom. You may think, well, we've already found the bottom. I mean, we are degenerated as we could get, and we're not. We still probably, unfortunately, have a long ways to go, and that is a fearful thought, isn't it? Okay, well, I thought I'd throw that in because we are dealing with false teachers. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll start with verse 1, just to bring ourselves up to speed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Remember, that exploit would be make merchandise of you. They'll give you the business, as it were. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, that last part of that sentence is setting up for what's coming next. We're going to have several verses here that are going to link to that last phrase, because there are those who would, they're concerned about God not dealing with these people. They want to get their oar in the water in order to help God either discipline or carry out His wrath and condemnation on these, which is ludicrous. We can't do that. So we have several verses in this next part, actually verses 4 through 9, that's going to expand on the idea that these false teachers and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So now we link right into verse 4. For if God, and this is a first-class conditional clause, and it's true, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them down into Tartarus, you have hell there, but should be Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. The verb there is tartaroo, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O, but it means to cast into Tartarus. And so in my Bible, I just have Tartarus. They are cast into Tartarus, which is a location, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And that's as far as we've gotten for the most part. And I finally found one of the PowerPoints that I was going to show you with regards to hell. The Greek word for hell is Hades. The Hebrew word is Sheol. H-A-D-E-S and S-H-E-O-L. And this is just referring to the place of the departed. And there are compartments to these. First of all, you have paradise or Abraham's bosom. These are synonyms. You find this in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. What is something that you all should remember about Luke chapter 16? This has to do with Lazarus and the rich man. It is not a parable. Don't let anyone try to discount that and say it really doesn't count because it's just a parable. Parables do not use proper names. And we have the rich man Lazarus here. So this is one of the only places in the Bible where we see this compartment called torments. All unbelievers of all dispensations of all time go to this place called torments, but we're not there yet. First, we're dealing with paradise in Abraham's bosom. This was the location where the souls of Old Testament believers resided when they died. Their body would go into the grave, into the ground, and their soul would go into a paradise or Abraham's bosom. However, it didn't stay there because when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he took with him all those souls that were in Abraham's bosom or paradise, synonyms, and took them to the third heaven. And you can find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. It's a little bit nebulous there, but if you have it exegeted for you, you'll see that that's where that is. All the souls had been taken to the third heaven. That's where all Old Testament believers' souls are now, is in the third heaven. And paradise, or Abraham's bosom, is empty. There's nothing there anymore. We get the third heaven. Now, paradise is located in the third heaven, according to 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. So there's a new paradise, and it's in heaven. That's where the Old Testament saints and their souls are. Now, according to Luke chapter 16, there is a great gulf fixed between the location where the Old Testament souls were and where torments and Tartarus are, two other compartments in hell. So we have torments, which I mentioned a moment ago, which is in Luke 16, 19 through 31. And this is where all of the souls of unbelievers go from all time. Some people think, well, when you go to hell, you're already burning in fire, the lake of fire, Gehenna. But that's not so, because there, first of all, there's going to have to be a trial. This is a holding tank for all unbelievers. It must be huge. And it appears that it's somewhere in the belly of the earth, we're not sure where, but that's where it appears to be. And then you have the third compartment, which is Tartarus, which is that location where the fallen angels of Genesis 6, those angels, Banaha Elohim, that procreated with the sons of men, the daughters of men, is bad enough already. It'd be kind of hard for them to produce the Nephilim, wouldn't it? So they procreated with the daughters of men, and they went outside the boundaries that God has set for the angelic conflict. He has set the parameters, the rules of engagement for this conflict. They went outside of it, and so they've been paying ever since God tossed them in there when this took place back in Genesis chapter 6. And they have resided there, and they will reside there. There is a mistake here. I see it now. I didn't know it earlier. These angels are not going to go to the great white throne like I show there. So if you have that, you might just erase that error, this error going here. They're going to go from here straight to here. I should have shown that error going this way, but when I drew this, I didn't know any better. They don't have to be judged. They're already in their eternal state, and they're not going to be judged. However, in torments, you're going to have all the unbelievers at the end of human history. They're going to be resurrected, the second death. See, we have eternal life. They have essentially eternal death. Now, that doesn't mean that they are unconscious. It doesn't mean that they are annihilated. It just simply means that when you are in a place where God is not, you have no relationship with God. I know that He's omnipresent, but He has essentially removed Himself from them. That is death, so that's the second death. They go to the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. They're judged, they're found guilty because they have depended upon their works rather than Christ's work. And then they are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. Hebrew is Tophet, Greek is Gehenna. These are the words for the lake of fire, and it's also called the second death. Now, there's a couple of other things that I don't have on this one that I have learned since I've made this PowerPoint. Another area that seems to be in somewhere in the, I guess you could call it hell, or in the somewhere in the earth, or I guess it's located in the earth, I'm not sure exactly, but it's called the abyss, abyssos in the Greek. Some translations say the pit, or the bottomless pit. And this place seems to be for demons who are on earth that are disembodied spirits, and they try to indwell unbelievers. They try to come into their body and take over. And this appears, I know that, of course, God does not sanction this, but evidently He allows it to a degree in the rules of engagement. But you'll remember when the demoniac, when Christ came upon him, and he was wild, and the demons in him were legion. There can be more than one demon spirit in a person, and they asked Christ, "Don't send us to the abyss. We'd rather for you to send us into the pigs." And then the pigs ran off the cliff. You know the account. But evidently, if you are a demon and you go outside the boundaries in this fashion, they can be penalized and go to a place where there's the abyss, somewhere, I'm not sure exactly where it is. We also know that Satan is going to be locked up there when the millennium begins, when Jesus Christ sets up His millennial kingdom. Satan is going to be locked up in that same place, in the abyss. He's going to be chained up. He's not going to be able to haunt or cause havoc on the earth anymore. And it appears that the demons are going to be locked up there also. In Revelation, it talks about Abaddon or Apollyon. One's a Greek name, one's a Hebrew name. It's a very powerful angel that's going to come up out of the abyss. And he's going to wreak havoc, and it's going to be unbelievable what these angels are going to be able to do during the tribulation. So, I don't have that there, but that's the abyss. That's another place that is located there. Very few people even know about this, because when they're reading their Bibles and they come to 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 4, they see the word hell. And they think, well, that's just where everybody else goes. But we have to think critically, systematically, and understand the specifics. Because when you say hell, what are you talking about? Are you talking about paradise, Abraham's bosom? You're talking about torments? You're talking about Tartarus? You're talking about the abyss? All of them are different places. So each particular place God has for a certain type of creature, in the end result, will be going somewhere else. All of these are just holding tanks. They're just holding these creatures, whether it's angelic creatures or human creatures, until God is going to deal with them. Any questions about this before I press on? Okay. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels," these are the fallen angels when they sinned, and we went on to some detail about when they sinned. It's referring to Genesis 6. When they had sex with the women, they had the Nephilim. We'll go maybe there in a little bit. "And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Notice they are reserved for judgment. The judgment, the final judgment, is going to be the lake of fire. They're not going to go to the great white throne, because they're already judged. They're already in their eternal state. But they will be, the judgment will be carried out. According to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Satan and his angels have already been condemned. They've already been sentenced. But the sentence hadn't been carried out. And that's where we start to see man read into the picture. Because God is demonstrating to angelic creatures, human creatures, indeed to the entire universe, that he is righteous and just. And he's demonstrating through us, because we have the same type of volition that the angelic creatures have. He's demonstrating through us that he is fair and just, and that Satan and the one-third of the angelic creatures that followed him in his heresy, into his coup d'etat, they are accountable. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a creature of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world, on the world of the ungodly. Now, before we go there, I dropped a lot on y'all last time, if you'll remember. And I think that I ought to give you a chance to ask some questions or maybe address an issue there. Remember, we were talking about the Nephilim that were the offsprings, and they were some kind of super creatures. And we went to Genesis chapter 6, I think it was verse 4, that there were Nephilim on the earth in those days. And then after that, you have this union of angels and women, which evidently was possible at that time, and they wind up being, the offsprings appear to be the Nephilim. Now, in Numbers chapter, 30, verse 32, let's see, let me go there, we have the Nephilim mentioned again, 13:33. Numbers 13:33 gets some people excited. This is the account where the spies, there were 12 spies. Each tribe would have elected a man to go in on this excursion into the land of Canaan, the promised land, to spy it out. Find out what it was all about. This is the land that God promised the Jews. And they got right up to the land. Now, this is the original group from the Exodus out of Egypt. And they went in and they spied the land out, and they said it is exceedingly rich and bountiful, flowing with milk and honey. The bad part, though, is that there are giants in the land. In other words, some translations give the word Nephilim. There are Nephilim in the land, and that's what you see in verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, why is it that it's impossible for these Nephilim to be the same ones that we have seen in Genesis 6? Why is that impossible? There was no one left. The Bible says there was nothing left breathing after the flood other than those who were in the ark. So it couldn't. There were no Nephilim that survived that flood. And of course, if there were, then God had failed in his strategy. Essentially, what he had to do is just wipe the slate clean. In fact, let's go to Genesis 6 for just a minute, because we're going to get here shortly anyway. Genesis 6. See, if you go to verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth. We spent some time there. They were exceedingly wicked, and there was exceeding violence. Noah worked on that ark for how long? 120 years working on an ark. We can't even imagine what Noah went through. We think we get rejected? He preached 120 years and didn't have a convert. I mean, that's tough. That is rough. But he was faithful, and he was building a boat. The first boat. There was never a boat before this. What are you doing, Noah? What is that thing over there? Oh, well, that's an ark. Well, what's an ark?
It's a boat.
What do you need a boat for? Well, so it'll float on the water. What water? Well, where are you going to launch it? Where's the lake? Where's the ocean? Where's the river? See, there was the firmament above it. So they thought he was completely Looney Tunes. Furthermore, these were evil, vile creatures. Violence was upon the land. I think there had to be a supernatural wall of fire around Noah and the ark and his family. Because these birds weren't the kind just to go by and laugh and taunt and mock and point the finger. They no doubt were the type that would want to do harm and make an example of this ludicrous, crazy man. And he faced this every day, and yet he would still preach to them, give them the gospel. Now, you just think, how long could you maintain that, huh? We all have relatives, do we not, that have closed ears? And you've tried maybe once or twice, three times, four times. Maybe in a rare case, you might even tried six or seven times to penetrate that hard shell of negative volition. And after about six or seven times, what are you ready to do? Throw in the towel, aren't you? Well, I've tried. That's just it. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. It's no use. And Noah did it for 120 years. That's something in itself. Now, there's another issue I want to deal with while we're right here in Genesis 6. It's come to my attention that there are those who say that Noah was the only believer left on earth. The only believer. And I always thought that, well, everyone in the ark was a believer. And I'm going to take you to a couple of verses where I just heard this and I read the account, and I'm trying to take that position. If I was trying to argue that Noah was the only believer left on earth, I'm going to take you to the verses where I would try to substantiate it. I'm not saying that I am, but there's an argument to be made for this. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Corrupted their way. Now, the same type of terminology kind of goes in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. But notice he was... Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his time and in his generations. Actually, the focus on this is that his generations were perfect in the sense of being pure human. They had not been tainted. The Nephilim, nor the fallen angels, had done any monkey business, pardon the pun, with Noah or his family. We understand that. There was no corruption there. But by the time you get to verse 12, it said, all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, we know that all can't mean every single person, because we know that Noah was pure. Noah wasn't corrupted, so that all can't encompass every creature on earth, because it has to exclude Noah. Now, whether it reached all the way out the corruption to the others, I'm really not all that sure. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now, there's a few things we have to look at. Notice in my translation, alone is in italics. I was talking to somebody recently and say, when you see it in italics, that's when it's really emphasizing it. No, just the opposite. It means it's not even there. That was added. So you don't have alone there. So it says, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you I have seen to be righteous before me in his time. Now, I looked at that you in the Hebrew, and it is in the singular. I thought, well, if it's in the plural, it would have to mean that we're the other eight also. But just because it's in the singular does not necessarily mean that it was Noah only. Because this is referring to Noah himself, and he is one, so therefore it'd be singular. So I'm just saying these are two of the verses where one can make a case that it was only Noah and no one else. So this could, you could see this as saying, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you I have seen to be righteous. Where he had already said that in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He might be just reiterating that again. Doesn't mean that necessarily that it was just Noah was the only one righteous. Now, we also know that when he's talking about righteous, does that mean that he was so righteous that God saved him? Or does it mean that righteousness in the sense of imputed righteousness? See? It appears to me there's only one way to look at it, and that's imputed righteousness. Because no one is saved because of the right, how righteous he is, because all righteousness that man can produce is nothing but relative. It's not perfect. It's not what God demands. So, I guess what I'm telling you is something you don't really like to hear. I'm not really sure. I've always thought that there's a correlation between those eight that were in the ark and the whole world was condemned. The whole world was underwater, and they were safe because they were in the ark. And that correlates to the believer who is in Christ. When you're in Christ, it's like the whole world around you is corrupt, but you are as safe in Christ as they were in the ark. Can you believe, just imagine for a moment, it said, I think it was about 30 or 50 feet above the highest mountain peak. It was given in cubits, 30 cubits or something like that. Above the highest mountain peak, the Bible says was the earth was covered with water. It came from underneath, it came from above. And here you have an ark. I mean, a boat. Just think how small that was compared to the entire earth. And it had to be some rough going. And yet, how safe were they? It was absolutely impossible for that ark to sink, isn't it? I hope that Noah, if he was a mature believer, was enjoying the ride, even if it got rocky. Because he wouldn't like the disciples on the boat in Galilee. Remember when they hit the panic button? I don't know how rough it got on that ark, but I would assume... can you imagine being on there, first of all, with all the animals, and the sights and sounds was absolutely unique, and all of a sudden, you heard something go. It was the ark closing. Look at verse 16. I underlined this in my Bible. Noah and his family, look at verse 15 first. So they went into the ark to Noah by the twos of all flesh in which had breath of life. Now, Noah and his family were already in there. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. I mean, there was a dilemma. You got everybody inside. You may have a rope or some way to shut the door, but it's going to leak. How are you going to shut that door and keep it from leaking and sinking the ark? God took care of that, because when God shut the door, he also sealed it. So you saw that sealed, or heard it sealed, it was shut, and then you started hearing something that no one had ever heard before. Rain. I mean, it had to be coming down. And then all of a sudden, it lifted up. First people ever that were floating. What a sensation. Well, have you ever thought of that? I mean, what does it mean to float? There's no water, there's no rain, there's no boat. And so you're in this ark, and you're hearing all this rain, all these strange things going on, all these animals. Can you imagine this? I mean, we go too fast through the Scriptures. We don't think about these things. And the rain is coming down, and all of a sudden, things start going like that. And it feels different. I mean, you're floating. You know, it's got to be rocking and rolling and going like this. Can you imagine? Do animals get seasick? I hope not. And God shut them in the ark, and they were as safe can be. It's a beautiful story. I mean, it's not, I don't like to say story. Accounts. This is a true account. So, when we go, we just don't want to buzz right by this part. When we go back to 2 Peter... This is hard to pull together and make it flow. I'm kind of jumping around because I'm trying to get a lot of things into this. We're at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher. This word for preacher is one that is of significance. Of righteousness with seven others. It just says seven others. When he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You can't tell by that whether they're believers or unbelievers, can you? This, the word preacher means a herald. Herald of the king. Now, before we go on, because we're going to have to switch gears here and go to another example, we want to go back over to Revelation 20. Make sure y'all get this. If you're ever dealing with an unbeliever and they are obstinate, they are very hardcore negative. They're stubborn in their negativity. Before you just say, well, I'll just dust my feet off and press on, you might take them to Revelation chapter 20. If you don't have the account, you can just, I mean, a Bible, you can just give them the account. In my whole life, I can only remember one person that I have ever witnessed to that just came right out and told me, I don't believe it. That's not so. I just refuse to believe that. Maybe you've had it happen many times, but I only had it happen once. And when this person told me that, I said, then it's incumbent upon me. It's necessary for me to tell you what you're going to look forward to. And I didn't have my Bible, but I knew it well enough to give him a vivid account of the great white throne. I told him that one day he will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not as his Savior, but as his judge. But let's read it. Verse 11. Revelation 20, 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whom the presence of the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. If you want to find out what Jesus Christ must look like, just go to Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 11. And the description, don't go there now. I'm just saying, this is why the whole earth fled away. He's unbelievably in his grand, majestic beauty and fierceness. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What are those? Those are the books of works. And another book was opened. Notice that that's in the singular. That's the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books. Every good deed that anyone has ever done is in the books. So he says they were judged according to the things that were in the books, according to their deeds. Ergon, works. Now this is the part where we went over last time. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death with and the grave which is let me start over here, excuse me. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Now before we go on, I made a point to say that the Bible is specific in saying the sea gave up the dead. Now, I've had some interesting conversations with some of you since I've done this. I think that the sea that gave up the dead is referring to the Nephilim. The Nephilim died where? In the sea, in the ocean. And I think that, I don't think they were in torments, because that's a place for what? Humans. humans who are unbelievers. And they're not in Tartarus, because what is that? That's for angels, the angels that procreated with the women. And you have a hybrid here. You have a half-breed, some sort of creature here. And it's very, I'm not real dogmatic about this, but I'm trying to read between the lines here. It looks like there, whatever their remains were in the sea, and the sea gave up them. Because the Nephilim, I should have shown that, well, I can still, remember the deal I had up here? The Nephilim, let me bring this back up so we can make sure we're on the same page here. When we're talking about, where's my pointer? Here it is. When we're talking about torments is in the earth, Tartarus appears to be in the earth, the angels go here into the lake of fire, believers go here, the great white throne, and these offsprings of these, I think, went into the sea somewhere. And when you're in Revelation 20, it says, and the sea gave up its dead to the great white throne. I think, I'm making a case that that is the Nephilim. That's the offsprings. Something had to happen to them. Some people say, well, what did they have? It appears that they must have had some type of a human soul. They had human mothers. And this is hard to talk about because I'm just trying to speculate what happened to these people. It's very possible that this Revelation 20 are the ones that came out of the sea. Now some say, well, yeah, but what about the ones that have drowned, the ones who have been eaten by sharks and all these other things? Well, there's been a lot of different ways. People have drowned in rivers and swimming pools and everything else. And some have been vaporized in Hiroshima and Nagasaki in World War II. When the atomic bomb hit certain people, what happened? They disappeared. And then I had some of these questions. I'll get all the questions when I'm not in here. Well, what happened to these people? I mean, how? It's talking about these bodies coming out of the grave. Well, some of them didn't even have a grave. At Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there wasn't anything left. If you have a body that's been in a tomb for 4,000 years, what's left? I don't know. There might be a few bones. I'm not sure. And so I'll just answer you the way I answered some of the questions that were posed to me. Let's say you were, whether you were a believer or unbeliever, probably for the most part unbelievers at Hiroshima and Nagasaki in Japan when the atom bomb fell on them. They didn't obliterate. They're not gone. Their soul is somewhere. Where is it? It'd be torments, wouldn't it? That's the category for unbelievers. But now, we know that unbelievers are going to be resurrected too, aren't they? They have to be because they're going to stand before Jesus Christ. They didn't come out of the grave. I think that this is just talking about the norm. It's normal for someone dies. I know we have cremation now, but there was a time that what you did, for the most part, was put them in the ground. And this is simply saying that whatever is of the remains of those people, God can take that and make a resurrection body out of it. And yeah, but what if there's not? What about the vaporized one? What happens? Well, I'm not really great in science, but I understand that you can't destroy matter. Matter can be change into other forms, but you just can't erase it. You just can't go get rid of it. And God is the one that created all this to begin with. All you have to do is go into the human genome and look at that structure and that beautiful pattern and the absolute genius that it took to put all that together. Someone that can make DNA certainly can keep track of these molecules or wherever these things are. And so I don't worry about it. I don't know how the Holy Spirit produced the sperm necessary to get Mary pregnant. But the Bible says it happened, and I'm not going to try to get a pencil and paper and work it out. And it's the same thing with these people coming out of the grave. Essentially what it's saying is God is going to take whatever that is, whatever molecules were their bodies at one time. He has the power and the omniscience, whatever it takes, to bring that up and stand before Him if he's an unbeliever at the great white throne. Now, I'm throwing more at you, and maybe this is more speculation than you need, but these are questions that I get. Evidently, there's people who are thinking about these things. So I'm saying they don't necessarily have to come out of the grave in order to stand before Jesus Christ. Some people ask me, well, what do you think about cremation? Is it the unforgivable sin? No. I mean, cremation is just, you have ashes. I mean, you have something there. Now, for me personally, I would never have my ashes going out and sprinkled all over New York City somewhere or in the ocean. I'm not trying to make it hard for God. Not that don't strike me dead, Lord. I'm not trying to. I mean, He could find all those ashes and bring them back. But I think I just shouldn't have mine in a jar. Just, you know, here, there he is right there. Just bring him on out. So when we're in Revelation chapter 20, we're looking at things that are not normally given. Now, look at this. We need to look. So the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And I'm just saying, I'm thinking that's Nephilim, and they have to stand before Jesus Christ. They wouldn't do that unless they had a human soul, unless they had volition. And they're not angels. Even though they're half angels, it appears that they're going to be treated like humans. And death is the soul. Death is the soul, and death is the body, and Hades is the soul. In other words, you've got to have two places here. You got death is just all death is a, I don't want to say euphemism, it's just a term used for the dead. And what do you have when you have the dead? You have a dead body. Okay? So the dead would be the bodies, and Hades, we're talking about Hades, but what compartment of Hades? We'd be talking about torments. That's where the souls are. That's where the souls came up, gave up the dead. All I'm trying to do is help you to see that the dead refers to the bodies. The bodies of the humans are going to come out of the grave or from wherever they are. And Hades is where their soul is. And what's going to come out of Hades, out of torments, is going to be their souls. What's going to come out of death, when death, the body goes in the grave, the body comes out and the soul comes out. There's going to be a resurrection body for unbelievers also. But it's not going to be like our resurrection body. It says, the Bible says that they're resurrected, but they call it the second death. And they were judged, everyone, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, there's not going to be any more dead bodies. There's not going to be any more souls that are going to be in torments. All that is a thing of the past. They're thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I don't have my time to get the books, the overlay for the books, but the book of life, when you are born, your name goes into the book of life. Physically born, it's there. There's a record of it. If you die rejecting Jesus Christ, that name is blotted out. And so if your name is blotted out, it means you rejected Jesus Christ. And the great white throne, when they go to that book, and your name's not there, you're headed for the lake of fire. Why? Because you died rejecting Jesus Christ. There's another book called the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is an entry made when you're born again. Some of you, how many of y'all remember seeing the books? The books, y'all remember those? How many of you can explain them to somebody? Well, this is important for us to understand what's going on there, but let's move on. I only have a few minutes left. Is there any questions? He said timidly. Okay. Y'all are being very easy tonight. Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that word preserved just is not like saved. It's to physically like you preserve peaches or something else, you know, but preserve in that fashion. I looked that up, and it's not like sozo. You know, in the Greek we have sozo for saved, soteria for salvation. This means they were, it just means they were preserved. They were delivered through this ordeal. It doesn't mean anything more than that. So he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved, and that's good. I have that in my notes. I printed page 26 for you. I wouldn't give it to you tonight anyway, because we're not really that far along. And I have that Greek word for you, but I'm just going by memory now because I left it at the house. But that word there is not sozo, and it's not soteria, and it's not salvific. It just means delivered. They were delivered through that. That's one reason I can say that it's hard to make a case, I think, either way, whether the other seven were believers or not. One thing that we know for sure, they were what? Pure human strain. He was a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the earth of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, see, we have a couple of ifs there, and those are first class conditional clauses, meaning if and it's true. See, he's building on this case from what we see in verse 3, remember? Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And we go into how God did not spare the fallen angels. They were condemned. God did not spare all of the Nephilim and all the unbelievers of the flood. They were not spared. And now he's going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these evil ones were not spared. He's building a case upon case upon case. Look back at history. And if he didn't spare any of these, what makes you think he's going to spare any of these false teachers? And we're not just talking about discipline here. We're talking about condemnation for unbelief. And we have some problems here. Look at this. It should just jump out at you as you read this. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, righteous Lot, by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, again calling righteous Lot, while having among them, living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Now, first of all, I can't see anything that Lot did that was righteous. So what is this talking about? Imputed righteousness. There are some real stinkers that have imputed righteousness. First of all, Abraham gave him his choice. Boy, Abraham was being very magnanimous there. He says, well, do you want, you go the left, I'll go the right. You go the right, I'll go the left. They had too many cattle, and they were getting to where they were feuding with one another, and Abraham just said, you pick it, I'll go wherever you don't want to go. And Abraham was the senior. Don't you think he should have precedence? He's the one that really was the motor behind this whole engine. But Lot said, I think I'll take the city down here in the plains. That's where it's really fruitful. That's where it's to have the most abundance. Who was he thinking about? He was thinking about himself, wasn't he? So he goes down here in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have this unbelievably horrible immorality, homosexuality that is so degenerate. Our minds can't even grasp how bad it was. And yet he was there day after day. And I keep thinking, if it was so bad, why didn't he leave? I mean, all he had to do was just see you. And I don't think he was witnessing to them either. The next thing you know, you have the angels coming after he had visited Abraham. And they come there. What's he doing? He's offering his two daughters out to this homosexuals. Here, have my virgin daughters, but don't touch these messengers. And then what? The angels say, you better get out of town because God's going to destroy this and you need to come. He goes and tells his son-in-laws and their wives. And they don't even believe him. What do you think happened to them? Toast. So he gets two virgin daughters and his wife. Do you think they left? Huh? Not voluntarily. The angels had to grab him by the arm and pull him out. And yet it talks about righteous Lot. Was he deserving of any of that? I mean, there's a lot there, isn't it? And we're out of time. So we'll see about righteous Lot and what happens when you hobnob with those that you ought not. I didn't even give you the worst of it. He got worse than this. All this that I told you, he got much worse, and yet God's still delivering. Now, there's a message in that. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be here to focus on who and what you are. We need to recognize this is life is so brief, and yet it's a serious matter to try to ignore and trample upon the Word of God, to mock, to reject truth. There's always a consequence. We're so thankful for your grace. We could never earn it or deserve it. Help us to be bold and very ready to give the word to those who are condemned and have no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name.